It's time to begin. We are in Luke chapter 14. We're continuing our study of a survey of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which means that we're spending a week on each chapter, which means we studied Luke 13. And I do not have the material with me because I pretty much got the notes applied, but I accidentally deleted the review file or review slide for Luke 13. So I do want to remind you again of what we discussed last week. We talked about repentance. We talked about the fact that repentance is not only necessary because each of us are responsible for our own sin, but that it is necessary in the sense of gaining for us redemption. Notice verse 5 of the text, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the universality of sin, consequences of sin, the necessity of repentance in dealing with sin is something that is stated throughout Scripture. He also talked about healing on the Sabbath day in verse 10 of the text. In teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And that spirit of infirmity was cast out. She was not able to stand up. She was capable then immediately of standing, and yet he was criticized. And he criticized because he healed on the Sabbath day. We're going to find in Luke 14 that it happens yet again. And we'll discuss a little bit that situation. But we'll note that Jesus called out the man who criticized him, the leader of the synagogue, called him a hypocrite. Because, in effect, he would help when he needed help. He would express mercy to an animal. And yet he does not do it for one who is a daughter of Abraham, is indicated in verse 16, indicating that it is not unlawful. It may be against the traditions of the Jews, but not against the law of Moses for one to heal on the Sabbath day. We had a couple of parables that discuss the nature of the kingdom of God, its quick growth, and the significance of that point that it is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened. That's in verse 21. And the infiltrating nature of righteousness. We also talked about the infiltrating nature of evil. The use of leaven, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to that which corrupts or changes. And then we talked about the narrow way versus the broad way and the lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. That gets us into the 14th chapter. And we'll begin talking about that chapter in just a few moments. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer before we begin our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanking you as our God and as our Father for all the blessings that come through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that you have predestined that those who believe and obey will be saved, and that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come through faith in your Son, Jesus, in his work and what he has accomplished for us. It's in Christ Jesus. We pray, dear Father, we would live righteously before you. We ask forgiveness when we sin from time to time. At this time, we pray your blessings upon us. Be with those who are not here, that they will return safely. Those who are here, that we might study together to know your will and your word and make the proper applications in our lives, that we might serve you more acceptably. Forgive us when we do wrong, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. Just so that you will note what happened, today is the second Sunday of the month, which means one of the men of the congregation preach in 1 hour and I preach in the other hour. Josh asked me if he could take the 11 o'clock hour because this lesson is a bit longer. He wasn't sure he could finish it all in the 9 o'clock hour, which is why I already talked in the 9 o'clock hour. In another hour or so, he will be preaching for us, and we're looking forward to that. We are in Luke 14 again, and we do want to note, if someone will read verses 1 through 6, the first section of that study, and again, this is another healing on the Sabbath day. Would someone like to read to me verses 1 through 6? Thank you, Dennis.
And he took him and healed him and let him go. The hands and an adult to you or not, and has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They could not answer him regarding these.
The reference to the donkey or the ox that is mentioned in verse 5, and there are some different views with regard to the words that are used, is taken from Exodus chapter 23. And I'll read for you verses 4 and 5. This is an exercise of mercy that is expressed in that place. In verse 4 and 5 of Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Again, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And this, again, is an indication of what is proper with regard to our treatment of others and the expression of that mercy. And you'll remember that, that God desires mercy rather than sacrifice, that it was preferable. There was no prohibition against helping on the Sabbath day. The prohibition was, of course, with regard to work. And so, as a matter of Pharisaical tradition, as a matter of the tradition of the rabbis, it was determined that what work was and what wasn't work, and there was no provision for mercy that was found within that. Now, you'll notice in this particular passage that as the rulers of the Pharisees watched him closely, that he healed the man of dropsy. But he asked the question in verse 3 beforehand, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. So this was not something that was not without dispute. In other words, it wasn't cut and dried at all in their minds, or they would have spoken clearly about it. But they had their tradition that held against it. But Jesus violated their tradition. I just want to make sure that that's certain, just as it was with the spirit of infirmity and what he did for the daughter of Abraham, the same thing was done for this man with dropsy on this occasion. Now, what is dropsy? I'll just let you know. Some of you may be familiar with that term, some of you may not. It has reference to swelling. So that's just kind of what you think about. It's not so much a disease itself, but the manifestation of a disease. Someone who has swollen ankles, someone who has carrying weight, a water weight as a result of congested heart failure or some other kind of edema and that type of swelling. It was something, of course, they didn't have a good knowledge of why those things were being caused, nor a good way to affect change at that particular time. So it was something that was considered a very real problem. This man had that dropsy and he healed him at that particular time. He said, we're told that he took that, verse 4 of the text, took him and healed him and let him go. And then he made reference to Exodus chapter 23, which was that provision of mercy, that help that we are to offer to others to justify what it was that he did. So we ask that question, first of all, and just to answer that question, what is the more important work, healing a sick person or pulling an animal out of the ditch in comparison? What would the answer to that be? It would be healing the sick person, wouldn't it? He's looking at a qualitative truth that it was worth time even to heal an animal or to help an animal to return to its master. It's even a greater work and of more benefit, more merciful to heal the individual who is sick. So the healing of the human is the more important work and did not violate the Sabbath despite the Pharisaical traditions and them using this as a means of making accusations against him. Okay? Anybody want to raise any questions or comments at this point? Yes?
Well,
I would imagine in the traditions that were raised, there was that distinction. And of course, it would be with regard to law as well. Work is work. But taking as an example, self-indulgent, I suppose that in the sense that the disciples could be accused of being self-indulgent by rubbing grain on the Sabbath day to feed themselves because they were feeding themselves, which would be something that was for themselves rather than for others, but it wasn't work And so their definition of work was much too broad, and it was majoring in minors, and very different from what was intended on the seventh day when God rested from his labor and established that provision in Israel as well. Yes, Dennis?
It's curious that the Pharisees thought that Jesus' healing on the Sabbath as work. Come on, he was doing the speaking. They would speak in peace. In fact, it was God that was doing the work. If they truly thought that Jesus was doing the work,
that's exactly the case. It is an alarming and obvious thing that they see a work being done which proves his deity and proves what he was doing was from God. His claims are true. And they just basically decided that they would ignore that. There are times when they actually stated that. We can't in any way disagree with the fact that notable things have been done, but they still thought to trap him in his words. Their interest was less in knowing the truth and accepting the Savior and being redeemed, and more in consolidating the power that they had over Israel at this particular time. And that becomes obvious in their dealings with him. And he has something else?
Yeah. It's possible that the Lord is actually doing three separate things. He did this. First, he healed a man and brought him relief. Second, he did not shy to challenge the Pharisees. He worked his father's plan to make sure that it would come to fruition when the time was right. He did his part, I think, along the way when he challenged the Pharisees the way he did. But different of all, he made the point that he was
establishes his preeminence, his deity, as well as showing the evil and the self-serving nature of the Pharisees' actions and the religious leaders of the day, as well as the healing itself. And of course, that's what is accomplished in all of this. It's what the disciples did in Acts 4 and 5 with the healings that they did and the claims that they made. And if what you have done is indeed valid, it means that you do it from God. If you do it from God, then your claims are true, whatever those claims may be. Now, his disciples said, we're just men like you are. Jesus is the reason for what we do. And of course, Jesus said, I'm the one. And all those things are valid and true. And they proved it in addition to the good work itself that was done. That's the case of all miracles that were performed in the first century. Okay, let's go on to the next section and go to verses 7 through 11. And here is a parable that is being taking place. In verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited. And this has reference to the fact that previous we are told that it happened, he went to the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So he's continuing his teaching for them by preaching to them this parable. Now we know what a parable is. There is a reason or a purpose for these stories that he tells, and what we're trying to do is just establish that truth or purpose quickly, succinctly in these sections of our study. Josh, would you mind reading verses 7 through 11, please?
So he told a parable to those who were invited. He noted how those chosen as place of the saints. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable be invited by him. He who invited you, you can give place to this man, and you can with shame to take the lowest place. When you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, but when he who is invited you comes and say to your friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, a good point. So let's go ahead and answer the question that goes along with this, and we'll talk about it a little bit. Is there any benefit in bragging on yourself? Which is basically what he's doing by taking that place of preeminence. No, there's no purpose in that. How can you be exalted by God himself? What verse would say that? Verse 11? By humbling yourself. Yeah. Yeah. So the idea of humbling yourself. In fact, we are told that James 2 is an example where there were not to show personal favoritism. He said, "My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" People at that time were doing just that. They're finding the most honorable in the eyes of men and exalting them. He's saying, "You guys got it wrong. It's when you humble yourself. Those who humble themselves," verse 11, "will be exalted." In 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 through 7, verse 6 is the passage that we have noted up here. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." That's 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 through 7 is what I read there. So practically you can see that. Someone who thinks, "Oh, I'm somebody special, and so I sit at that place of honor," and someone has to come and tell them, "Hey, you need to move, you need to go back there. You know, it's better to be back there." And someone says, "Hey, no, you need to come up here and be in a place of importance." I always felt really, really bad going over to India, that they always put me in that place of importance. As a young man, I didn't think, I was younger back then, I didn't think that I was deserving of that place, and yet they always had the two chairs sitting up at the front, and they always put lays on us. Every new place that we went, and made me and Bobby sit at the front, and so they could look at us, and we were given those places of honor. And that's kind of the idea, is that someone comes to you and puts you in that place, you should not feel or act as if that's the place you belong. And you hear those kinds of bromides talk quite a bit, that if you're at the very top, the only place you can go is down. Individuals who think they stand, they have that tendency to fall with regard to sin. You know, it's just, there is something about arrogance that God does not like. And that's shown in this particular parable. It's shown time and time again. So why was it that this parable was spoken at this particular time? They don't all speak at once. That's not one of the questions. Why did Jesus say this? Okay, verse 7 of the text. "He told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places." It was needed at that time because of their arrogance. And it reminds me again, and I don't know how pervasive this was in the sect of the Pharisees. We find the diligence of Saul. We find with regard to Nicodemus and others that there was legitimacy in the devotion that some showed. But it was characteristic of the Pharisee to be like the one in Luke 16, the man who prayed before God and said, "I think I'm not like other men, like this sinner here. This is what I do." And have that type of arrogance and that pride. Well, why would that come about? And what are some other examples that we could talk about today to where that might be problematic? Yes, Rule. Okay. It happened with those own apostles in what way? What was there? Good. And he had to teach them too by washing their feet. So there's a good example of that. It's a problem that we all have, doesn't it? And it happens time and time again. We talk about the rich fool and the problem with riches, that it's harder for a rich man to or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. Why is that? Because pride and arrogance in part, position, honor, what people tell you all of the time. All of those kinds of things can get us all. And it's even, from time to time, you can be a big fish in a small pond, can't you? I remember seeing some of that with my boys when they were in school. And you had one or two guys on their basketball teams or something. And they may only win 8 or 10 games all season long, but they had the one guy that was the best on the team. And he thought he was something else, because he was the best player on a bad team. Yeah. And he'd get outplayed, in school, but it didn't change any, or he'd get by another school, but it didn't change anything that he was the biggest person on the block, his block. big fish, small pond. But we need to understand and be humble. And it benefits us, as indicated in this text, because someone will come along and they'll elevate us or exalt us. The main thing is that we'll be exalted by God through such humility. Yes, real quick. It's an interesting thing that Paul, as an example, serves as a one of those men who proved the point. From the time that he lived, even to today, people think that Paul remade Christianity in his image, and Paul was a usurper, and Paul was a prideful individual. But Paul made it very clear that I'm a servant. I'm just doing what God tells me to do. And whenever he talked about what he had accomplished, he said, I'm speaking as a fool. And he acknowledged the fact that everything that he was able to do, he'd be able to accomplish because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he serves as a good example for us. We're not talking about bad-mouthing yourself so that you'll have the view of being one who is humble. We're talking about true humility, which the Apostle Paul is a good example of. He really had, even though he was accused otherwise. Okay, anybody else? All right, then let us go to verses 12 through 14. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. As he finishes that parable, there are some applications all. Who wants to read verses 12 through 14 for me? Come on, somebody raise their hand again. Okay, thank you, Rachel. 12 through 14, yes.
And he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection.
Okay, shortly different idea or a different application of the concept of humility that comes here in this particular words of Jesus. And we'll go ahead and answer the question again, is there a place for selfishness? So we talked about how pride is, in effect, selfish. Look at me. Selflessness is a characteristic of humility. So is there a place for selfishness when practicing benevolence? And the answer to that, of course, is no. I added, whoever you offer benevolence to, you do so without expecting return. You do not show favoritism when offering yourself. And you look at this particular text, this passage, it is an interesting thing because when we offer up dinners, we definitely don't typically go to people we don't know and say, you come. We take people that we know. So let's make the application we can to ourselves. What is the purpose of what he said and why he said it? And how would that correlate to us today? Let's start a little bit of discussion here. Is he saying it's wrong to invite people you know to come into your house? No, that's not the case either. What would be wrong with us if we have people over to our house? What could be the wrong motivation for it? Is indicated by the text. Doing it so that we'll get something in return. Okay? So this is the practice of benevolence. This is the practice of hospitality. You don't do that and offering that so that what you get. So let's take a person, let's say a rich person who is a philanthropist and he gives away a lot of his money. It doesn't hurt him at all. He's still got plenty. He still is a rich person. He's got all the things he wants. Why does he do it? Well, if he does it, what happens? People will say, oh, you're a great person. Look at all the money that you gave up. He's invited to important dinners. He is honored and given honorifics and such. But I gave up my money. Why did you do it? Again, there are some people. There is one guy, I forget now what his name is. He's a philanthropist in the sense that he's, by the time he dies, he will have given everything up. Nothing for his children. It's all going to go to benevolent works. That's a pretty impressive thing. I've always said that Brother Hatch, Brother Dick Hatch, when he passed away, I know for the fact that some of his family were a little bit upset with him, even though they have enough, and they did not need his estate. But he decided he was going to use his money for the preaching of the gospel. He made that decision and left a trust in that regard. I appreciate that. Why did he do that? He's not getting anything back for it. Nothing for his family. It's very altruistic what he was doing. Why does he do such a thing? Not to return, have a favor returned. It's selflessness rather than selfishness. And this is described in this particular case. And so there were people in this first century who needed to eat. And why was the Pharisee having people over? So that he would be given a place of honor. Why were these people coming? So they would receive. This reminds me of a political fundraiser, for example. You get an important seat at the table and you give your money, but look at what you get in return. And maybe you can twist some arms there. And so when you have your fundraiser, they'll come to yours as well. That's that kind of patting on the back and those kinds of things. It's something that, I mean, you make the application yourself in the circumstances you may find that. But do note this, that benevolence, feeding individuals, offering hospitality is never to be done for selfish motives. It's always to be done altruistically. That's why you do it. That's why it is a good thing, the practice of hospitality, the practice of benevolence. Visiting the fatherless and widows. You visit the rich people? No. You visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's part of the practice of pure and undefiled religion. That is the evidence of it. So that's something for us to keep in mind from those three verses, 12 through 14. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Comments, questions? Yes, Dennis. Yeah, that's exactly right, and you bring that up. When you bring that up, and individuals will justify themselves from time to time, it will be based upon the good that was done rather than what was in their own heart. And that's what we as Christians need to understand. That is not what good was done. Did we do it for the right purpose, and did we do it in the right way? And those things matter as well. We need to do right, we need to do it in the right way, and we need to do it for the right purpose in order to please God. So those three things all need to be kept in mind. Okay, verses 15 through 24. Would someone read that? That's a rather lengthy reading for me. Two of our readers are gone. So, thank you. Justin?
One of those who replied with them heard these things and said to them, "Blessed are those eating bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to them, "A certain man had a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And all of them one sent began to make excuse. The first said, 'You owe my father a piece of ground, and I must come and see it. I beg you, have an excuse.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go and test them. I beg you, have an excuse.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'
Yeah, just through 24 right now. So we'll pick up verse 25 in a moment. Thank you. We're not going to take the time to look at each of the excuses. slash reasons why they didn't come to the feast. Just a couple things to note. First of all, the master of the house in verse 21 was angry because of the reasons that were given why individuals could not come to the feast. So who does the master of the feast represent in this particular parable? It would be God, ultimately, in the application that is made. So here we have the master of the... In other words, these things do not constitute legitimate reasons by God. Okay? So keep that in mind. Secondly, it is stated as an excuse. Verse 18, they all with one accord began to make excuses. So let's make that distinction between excuses and reasons. Now, let's not stop there, because we'll make another point finally in that regard. And then verse 24, the statement in judgment against these individuals: I say to you that none of those men who were invited will taste my supper. Now he's talking to ultimately who? Pharisees, to Jewish leaders. These are individuals who received the invitations that he spoke of. So let's talk a little bit about that. So does position indicate acceptance by God? Position, preeminence. Make a difference? Okay, the Jew contrasts to the Gentile, the man in contrast to the woman, the free man in contrast to the slave, were all one in Christ Jesus. So position makes no difference. Okay, so let's ask this question. Are there legitimate reasons not to obey God? It doesn't really matter what it is, does it, in this case? And we can talk about business, we can talk about work, we can talk about study, we can talk about education, we can talk about recreation, games, concerts. You know, it doesn't matter what the situation is. This is what it amounts to. An invitation is come, given by the master of the feast to come and be seated at the feast. And we've got to decide whether or not that is the most important thing. And it's an amazing thing to see individuals who have made that decision and come. And again, it's not just merely attendance. I understand that, but we're illustrating it that way, where others aren't here. So it can be applied to attendance. It can be applied to devotion. It can be applied to work, preaching of the gospel. Just keep that in mind. It really doesn't matter what the excuses are, the legitimacy of the excuses. Someone says, well, I would never miss because of this, but I've got this reason that is legitimate to miss. Really? So what are they talking about here? They're not talking about just missing a worship service. They're talking about putting something before the Lord. And those are the decisions that we have to ask in that regard, because he says, no matter who you are, and look at the excuses that are given. I bought a piece of ground. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've married a wife. And again, we can talk about all of that. Why is this legitimate? Why it's not legitimate? Why it wasn't good enough? But ultimately, nothing is. The Master, God, has invited us. We can't do it. Why can't we do it? So we can look at a number of examples to illustrate the point. The rich young ruler said, God, I've told Jesus, I've kept all of these commands of God from my youth up. What do I lack? He said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. So did we have to give up our riches? but if our riches come between us and God, we have to give them up. There is a text there in Luke that we're going to talk about a little bit when in verse 25 and following. Notice what he said here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We're all talking, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about priority in all of this. We can't put anything before the Lord. And it's a good parable that teaches it. Yes?
Some prior sections about that. And it's remarkably easy to have the wrong attitude. Because all of the attitudes are wrong, except for one. So if you head in any other path, you end up with the wrong attitude. You can imagine somebody going, well, if I go sit in this block of seed, and then I get downgraded, then that's embarrassing. If you sit here and you get upgraded, then that's praise. That's put upon you, but it's praise in front of other people. So you can imagine someone said it, they're going, wait a minute, that's a great idea. Because I know Charlie's going to bring me up in the front. So if I don't sit up there, then everyone gets to see me get taken up to the front. And they've got the wrong attitude.
Yeah, that's still selfishness,
and
yeah. Yeah, so when we talk about why he did this, why he illustrated it in this way, why did he use these things for illustrations? It's because your actions are all ultimately an illustration of your attitude. It's what now you can do things for the wrong reason, but the person who does it for the right reason, this is how he does it. And so it is all about attitude, and you're right. The wrong attitude can bring about the same action. But if it's the wrong attitude, it doesn't make it any better.
People that attend worship less frequently when the preacher or the elders are on vacation. Statistical fact.
Yeah.
Because those are the people that will get the most trouble when they don't attend. There are other people that are very freely admitted they attended only so people wouldn't bother them about it. Left this congregation and said they never believed in God at all, but attended because it avoided the discomfort of people hugging them about not attending. We have to know one another, we have to know ourselves, and all the entire section of that attitude. It's hard to judge. It's hard for me to look at every individual here and know why they're here today. It's hard for people. The way we know is not by knowing that particular fact, but by knowing one another.
Okay. Good point. Anybody else? Yes, Will.
Thank you.
Well, the two things are not contradictory to one another as long as we recognize, yeah. I mean, we still, you hear people who will say, fake it till you make it, which is not legitimate in a sense of your, if you're faking it, you're faking it. That's not acceptable to God. But individuals who continue doing something, eventually it may get to that point, certainly to where they please God from it. So, and that is God working on their hearts and the Word doing that. So that's a good point. I do think, too, that we need to make a distinction between what God expects in the church from His people and what we're striving to do to convert the world and the attitudes that should be present. And that's where that verse there at the end comes in chapter 14 and verse 24. I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. It's because their attitudes are not as they should be. We're almost out of time, so just very quickly to go through the remainder of this. Let's just look at verses 25, 23 there, where it says that a matter of priority, which is what we've talked about. And then we get into verses 34 and 35 to end this time together. We can't look at all of it, but I do want you to note in verse 34 and 35, after he talks about leaving all to follow Christ, that we touched about, and hate's not hate. That's hyperbole. You don't hate your mother and father. You're to love your mother and father. You're to be diligent to support them and those kinds of things, but you've got to put God first. In verses 34 and 35, there is a statement, salt is good. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has ears, let him hear. Where is another passage where the concept of being the salt of the earth is taught? Oh, I put that in my question, didn't I? Matthew 5, isn't it? Sermon on the Mount, light of the world, salt of the earth. So here we have the salt has lost its flavor. Okay, so what does salt do? What's the purpose of salt? Okay, preservation is one thing. The other thing is flavor, right? Okay, so if we have the properties of salt, and we say that those properties are no longer... And by the way, the salt that was present in that time is not the same thing we have today. In the sense of the purity and what it is. And so it becomes less potent as time goes on and circumstances change. Whereas that may not happen with what we have, the purity that we have with salt today. But when we consider those things, what happens? What good is salt for if it's lost its ability to preserve? If it's lost its ability to season and to change taste? There's nothing else for it. It's to be thrown out. It's stated here in this particular text that it's for the dunghill. Men throw it out. It's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill. They throw it out. It doesn't do any good. It's to be trampled under the feet of men. So it has to have that effectiveness. So what is the lesson that we're taught in this particular passage? What good is a Christian who's lost his effectiveness? His influence. When we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, in verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. God intends for His people to spend their time as they live as the light of the world, a city set on a hill, which cannot be hid, so that men may see our good works and what? Give glory to God, huh? So it's not about us, it's about God. And a servant who no longer is fruitful, is no longer serves his purpose, what happens to him? Let's use the idea of the branch. We're told. Thrown into the fire. So the branch is cut off because it doesn't do any good anymore. The same thing concept is here. It's not fit for anything at all. It's just thrown out by men. And as we look at our own lives, we must bear fruit for the Master. We must be an influence for those who are lost. That's a call for all of us to be that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with Luke 15 in our study next week.